guys. We're talking this weekend a little bit about a lifestyle of sacrificial love. On Friday night, we just looked at some reasons why it's important for us to consider what the Bible has to say about sacrificial love. Last time we got together, we looked at Jesus Christ, our example of sacrificial love. That's where we have to begin. This time that we're together, I want to talk about a kind of sacrificial love. So I hope you have your Bibles on your laps. It's going to be a little bit more like a Bible study or even a Sunday school. I want to talk about a kind of sacrificial love that is very important biblically, but is not so important, I don't think, to many of us, unfortunately. I would guess if you asked many of your friends to make a list of the kinds of people that they thought it was really important to love, they would mention individuals like their family, their friends. They might even speak about some church members or colleagues at work. I'm pretty sure, though, there is one person you wouldn't find on many of their lists, and that is the stranger. The fact is, even most people who have never picked up a Bible are going to say, you're not a good person if you don't love your family. Can you imagine how the average person would respond if you said, I just don't like my children? But strangers, I don't think many people would look down on you if you said, I don't love strangers. Be nice to strangers, maybe. Friendly to strangers, okay. But not go out of your way for the good of the stranger, and certainly not put yourself on the line for the stranger. Our culture just doesn't see love for the stranger as very important. The Bible does. It even has a word for it. That word is called hospitality, and it is a major important duty. Now, I realize for many of us, that term is not going to go over very well, because when we think of hospitality, we think of Mr. Rogers or maybe Martha Stewart. If I were to ask you to picture the word hospitality, maybe as someone has written images of tea parties and little ladies getting together to have conversation about what's happened in the town in recent days, would come to mind. Biblically, though, what I want you to understand here this morning is that the term the Bible uses is much bigger than that. Actually, way bigger. We know that because of what the word itself means. The word that's used in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a moment, comes from two Greek words, philos and xenos, love and stranger. Biblical hospitality is love of the stranger. Stranger is not very hard to exposit. It means someone we don't know very well. Love has to do with concern, care, and affection. Biblical hospitality requires something much more than being able to bake a good chocolate chip cookie and fold napkins really well. As someone has said, hospitality is not simply about sipping tea and making bland talk with people you like and who can make your life more comfortable. Biblical hospitality is a lively, courageous way of living that challenges our compulsion to turn away and to disconnect ourselves from others. Hospitality means you are going to actively pursue someone you don't know very well, and that you're going to do that not because you want to get something out of them, but because you want to give something to them. Practicing biblical hospitality, the kind of hospitality we're going to describe, will force you to make decisions that are completely countercultural. It involves taking chances. Practicing biblical hospitality will cause you to make decisions that are dangerous. It will put you in uncomfortable situations. Practicing biblical hospitality will cost you, which is why I want to give you several reasons from the Scripture that biblical hospitality is so important. Why loving the stranger is not just a nice option for you, but why it's something you need to pursue. First, biblical hospitality is an essential part of obeying the greatest commandment. Loving the stranger is an essential part of obeying the greatest commandment. In fact, it's always been interesting to me that when Jesus explains what love of your neighbor looks like, He tells a story about loving someone you don't know very well. You remember in Luke chapter 10, you can mark it down. It's a familiar story to many of you. You remember in Luke chapter 10 when the lawyer came and asked Jesus the greatest commandment, and Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer wanted to justify himself, and he said, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells a story. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Exactly. And that's a story, really, at the end of the day, about a man who crossed both racial and ethnic boundaries to give sacrificially to someone he did not know. Jesus said, you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor? Let me give you a picture. It looks like loving the stranger in a sacrificial way. Which is fairly significant because it means no matter how difficult hospitality might be for many of us, hospitality is not an option if we're going to obey the greatest commandment. John Calvin has written, Christ shows us in the parable of the Samaritan that the term neighbor includes even the most remote person, and therefore we are not expected to limit the precept of love to those in close relationships. I can grow even more intense. I can get even more intense. Second, loving strangers, this is important for you to consider because it's part of loving God. It's tightly connected to the kind of worship that God desires. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, God describes to his people the kind of fast that he enjoys. God's people actually come to him in verse 2 and they say, we're seeking you. We're delighting to know your ways. We're drawing near. But verse 3, why are we fasting and you're not seeing? Why are we humbling ourselves and you're not taking knowledge of it? Lord, why are we doing all this religious activity and it doesn't seem like it's mattering or meaning anything? God begins to describe why, and he tells them, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, you oppress all your workers, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Then he goes on to describe in verse 6 the kind of fast he does want from his people. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the strap of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Loving strangers is important because it's one of the ways we obey the greatest commandment. Loving strangers is important because it's one of the ways we demonstrate our love for God. This, he says, is one of the ways we are to worship him. Perhaps that's why this is so important. It's one of the distinguishing characteristics of a truly righteous person in the scripture, loving strangers. It's one of the characteristics of a truly righteous person. In fact, Job, you remember Job was attacked by his friends as an ungodly person. And one of the places Job goes to defend his character, Job chapter 31, verse 32, is his love of the stranger. He says, if I have rejoiced, verse 29, at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? Verse 32, here it is. The stranger or exile has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Job, when he goes to defend his own character, one of the things that he points to is his love of the stranger. This is important. I want you to consider whether or not you love the stranger sacrificially. Because it's one of the ways you obey the greatest commandments. It's one of the ways you demonstrate your love for God. It's one of the ways that righteous people all throughout the ages have demonstrated their godliness and their holiness. In fact, loving strangers is so important that when Jesus describes the day of judgment, a real concern for strangers is one of the marks of those he accepts into heaven. Matthew 25, mark it down. Matthew 25, I always think it's so kind of Jesus to give us a picture of Judgment Day. History before it happens. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us a picture of the final judgment, and he describes those whom he accepts, and he describes those whom he does not. And in verse 34, he begins to speak to those whom he accepts. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, what were these people like? "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Love for the stranger is obviously important. It's one of the marks or characteristics of the kind of person that Jesus accepts into heaven. Fifth, it's one of the qualifications in the Bible for being a church leader. Hospitality is not just a command for females. I have a friend who wrote an article entitled "The Biblical Hospitality, the Qualification for Male Spiritual Leadership." And the reason he wrote it that way was to highlight the fact that this is one of the essential characteristics that Paul gives for elders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul, when he speaks to Timothy about the kind of men that need to be overseers, says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, a lover of strangers." And then again, it's important enough that in Titus chapter 1:8, he repeats it for an overseer, Titus 1:8, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach," which means he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, i.e., a lover of strangers. In fact, the early church considered this quality so important that they said things like, "It is so necessary, a lack of hospitality is a disqualifying sin." You've heard of elders perhaps being disqualified for sexual immorality. How about elders being disqualified because of their failure to love strangers? The pastor who fails to receive everyone into his home, one church father wrote, is inhuman. Six, this is one of the ways we as believers are distinguished from unbelievers. There is a great difference between biblical hospitality and worldly hospitality. The early church ended up contrasting biblical hospitality with worldly hospitality by saying that worldly hospitality was ambitious. In other words, ungodly people would identify individuals they thought were suitable to help because they expected that those kinds of people would be able to return the favor. But Christian writers emphasized that Christian hospitality reached out to the people least likely to be able to return the favor, proactively sought the very individuals that the world would not. And the early church said things like that, made that contrast between worldly hospitality and biblical hospitality for a number of reasons. One being Jesus' commands such as love your enemy, the illustration Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan. People say often when I talk about something like loving the stranger, one of the things people will often come up to me afterwards and say, "Well, you're talking so much about loving the stranger, but aren't we supposed to, as believers, really focus in on the Christians, each other, loving each other, not just loving the stranger, but loving each other?" And I am fine with that as far as if you are seriously laying your life on the line for Christian strangers and radically making sacrifices for those who are Christian strangers. I'm completely fine with that. I'm just not sure how you deal with Jesus' commands and Jesus' own lifestyle. One of the passages that has affected me over the years, if you go back to Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, one of the things I wonder sometimes, actually, when people say things like that, is whether or not it's more of an excuse. But one of the passages, Luke 14, that has affected me, and I really would like for this to almost be a ministry-defining kind of passage. It's actually part of, we're moving down to Sunnyside to plant a church, and this is one of the themes. I'm not exactly sure how it's going to play itself out, but this is one of the things that I want to figure out a way to characterize my ministry, because I'm not sure that it always does. Luke 14, Jesus is actually invited to someone's house, and they try to show him honor. And Jesus, and when you invite Jesus over to your house, you never know what he's going to say. And he stands up, Luke 14, 12, and he actually says to the man who invited him, I'm sorry, but you invited all the wrong people. Which is somewhat shocking, because the man had invited those who were honorable. And Jesus says, Luke 14, 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Which most unbelievers would say, why is that a bad thing? Don't invite, when you have a dinner or a banquet, Jesus says, don't invite those who can repay you. Don't invite those who will invite you back. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Obviously, Jesus had dinner with his disciples and he spent time with his friends, but he says here, he's saying here, that one of the things that should characterize us as believers is that we demonstrate our faith in the resurrection. We demonstrate our faith in the fact that God is going to return. There is going to be a final judgment. God sees everything that happens. One of the ways we make that faith visible is by actively pursuing those who have nothing to give us. By laying ourselves on the line for the very people the world wouldn't, because all the world has is now. The world has to be repaid now. Unbelievers have to get everything they can now because this is all they've got. But we as believers, we believe in a resurrection. And so Jesus says that has to influence our lifestyle. John Calvin, he wrote in his Institutes, actually once wrote a paper called Are You Really a Calvinist? Because this theme kept popping up so often in Calvin, this love of the neighbor. It's a different 5 points, a little more controversial, actually, when you look at them. John Calvin said, therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say he is a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh, Isaiah 58:7. So you say, he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that you owe nothing for any service of his, but God, as it were, has put him in his own place in order that you may recognize towards him the many and great benefits with which God has bound you to himself. You say, he does not deserve even the least effort for his sake, but the image of God which recommends him to you is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. The point is that the gospel has an impact on the way you treat the least likelies, the people you normally wouldn't like. That's part of why if you look at James chapter 2, James absolutely comes after the church in James chapter 2 for their failure to show hospitality to the poor. He says, James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He says, partiality towards the rich here does not match with what you believe. It doesn't match with the gospel. It's a serious sin because it really doesn't connect with what you're confessing, the faith you're confessing. For, he says, if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is actually writing to a group of refugees, and if you spent time with many refugees, you know that they're often in desperate situations. And because they're often in desperate situations, they, especially unbelieving refugees, when they meet someone who is wealthier, look at that person as a way out. Which James is really saying is that's what's happening in the church. They were refugees, and a rich person came in who was obviously rich, and so they showered that person with attention. And James says here, that's the unbelieving way of living, where you look at a person and you treat a person on the basis of what that differently on the basis of what that person can do for you. You are believers. And because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're freed up from looking at people as a means to an end of getting something for yourself. And one of the things that proves you have been freed from that, one of the things that proves you have really put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you know that Jesus is for you, that God the Father is for you, that He's seeking your good, is that you show hospitality to those who have nothing to give you. Interestingly, it was this commitment to hospitality that became a real part of the apologetic strategy of the early church. It was one of the ways the early church defended their faith. One of the ways they defended the truthfulness of the gospel was by demonstrating how the gospel had changed them into people who loved the stranger. Justin Martyr, he wrote, "We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into common stock and communicate to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe, now since the coming of Christ, live with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." Justin Martyr, when he went to defend the faith before unbelievers, he said, "Look at the transformation the gospel has made in our lives. Before we were saved, we were just like everyone else, all about now, pursuing wealth, looking for our own interests. But now we love the stranger. We love our enemy. We sacrifice for those who have nothing to give us." Jonathan Edwards, he once wrote a book called The Nature of True Virtue. It's a good book. I had to read it probably 3 or 4 times just because Jonathan Edwards is so deep. But one of the things, one of the interesting points that he made in there that I thought was interesting at least, was that most people love those who are close to them, at least have a certain kind of affection. It may not be biblical love. It may not be really biblical love, but most people have a certain kind of affection for those close to them. It's interesting, a number of years back, there was a documentary that came out on Hitler that apparently shook up Germany because it showed Hitler at home. And one of the things that you saw as Hitler related to the children and the people in his household was that he showed some sort of compassion or pity towards the people that were in his own household. And Jonathan Edwards, in this book, The Nature of True Virtue, he says it's not all that surprising to find someone who loves those, who shows some sort of pity for those who are close to them or who have something to give to them. But one of the way that true virtue is distinguished from false virtue is when we love and have concern for those who are not close to us. When we have love, he actually says, for all being, especially the divine being, but also those who have nothing to give us. Six, the importance of hospitality really, I think, is demonstrated by Jesus himself. Love of the stranger is important. We see it demonstrated by Jesus himself, his life, in two ways. One, the very pattern of his own life, the way Jesus lived. You read through, say, a gospel like Mark. Take the time at one point to study the gospel of Mark. And one of the contrasts you're going to keep coming up against as you read the gospel of Mark is a contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And one of the things you see that is so radically different about Jesus and the religious leaders of his day is Jesus' opening, compassionate attitude toward the alienated, the vulnerable, the weak, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the sinful, the outcast, the stranger, and the religious leaders' haughty indifference. One of the things that made Jesus stand out was his love of the stranger. And you might work your way through a gospel like Mark. Think Mark chapter 1, verse 41, where Jesus reaches out and touches a leper. In those days, when religious leaders saw a leper coming, they had the right to pick up a stone and throw it at him. A leper, it was a physical risk to touch a leper, but even more than that, it was a social risk. But Jesus saw this leper who was a stranger, reached out and showed compassion. Or I think of Mark chapter 2, verse 16, and a series of stories in Mark chapter 2 which describe what made the religious leaders so angry with Jesus. We see that one of the things that made Jesus, the religious leaders, so angry with Jesus was the fact that it was his habit, his practice, to eat with sinners. In fact, there was a saying that came. It was such a pattern of Jesus that there was a saying that developed that he came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. Jesus, Mark 3, puts his life on the line for the good of a stranger. A man with a withered hand enters the synagogue. The religious leaders all stand around Jesus, and Jesus knows the way the religious leaders are going to respond to his doing good to this stranger, and yet Jesus risks his own life by healing the man in front of them. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we see that Jesus is so committed to the good of this stranger that his family begins to think that he's crazy. And they send some up to him because he wasn't getting food to eat. He was laying himself on the line for the good of the stranger. Mark 5, we see that his love of the stranger caused him to be kicked out of a community, caused him to be mocked. One of my favorite examples of Jesus' love of the stranger is in Mark chapter 10, where you have the blind beggar Bartimaeus crying out, this man that no one thought anything of. And the whole town basically says to him, stop. Stop. This is a man, Jesus, he's too good for you. You don't deserve his attention, and yet who does Jesus pursue? Those are just a few examples. I think you could come up with some of your own as you meditate on the gospel. Jesus' whole life was characterized by an absolute pursuit of the stranger. That was his lifestyle. But I think even more importantly, you see the importance of hospitality by looking at Jesus in a little more broad sense. There's a sense in which the whole gospel itself is one big example of God's hospitality, isn't it? What is the gospel but a message of God the Father's love for the stranger? I think of one passage in particular which illustrates that, Ephesians chapter 2. Describes the gospel in terms of God's love for the stranger. Ephesians chapter 2, we often go to verses 1 through 10, but we could go to verses 11 and following, where Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember, as you look back, that you were strangers, separated, outside of the promises But now, what has happened? In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, strangers, in other words, have now been brought near, loved by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Hospitality is at the heart of what it means to follow Christ, because hospitality is at the heart of the gospel. Seventh, ultimately, hospitality is about making God look great. This is important because it's about making God look great. Loving the strangers is one of the ways that we go about making God look great in this world. The key question for us as Christians is always, what does hospitality, loving the stranger, have to do with God? Because it's not just about being a nice person, you know, being polite. That's not what we're talking about. Hospitality is about God. John Piper has put it like this. If hospitality doesn't have to do with God, it's of no interest in a church that aims to be God-centered and God-saturated. The mark of a God-centered Christian is that you always answer the question, why do I do this, by referring to God as we know Him in Jesus Christ. As pleasant as the habit of hospitality may be in and of itself, the question is, what does it have to do with God? What gives Christian hospitality its eternal value and sets it off from mere morality? The answer to this question will be the answer to our question, why do we do it? What is our motivation? And when we turn to the Scriptures, we see that the answer to that question is centered in God Himself. For example, if you turn in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 19, when God speaks to His people in the Old Testament, Israel, and describes to them why they ought to be hospitable, you see that the motivation He gives them has to do with who He is and what He's done. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. God says to His people, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. So that's negative. Don't do him wrong, but more positively, the stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is the motivation for hospitality here? It's God's hospitality. For the people of God in the Old Testament, the duty of the hospitality came right from the heart of who God was. I am the Lord your God who made a home for you and brought you there with my might and my soul. Therefore, you shall love the stranger as yourself. God is saying you should value hospitality because your values should mirror my values. You should remember what I've done, the way that I have shown you hospitality, and you should remember the way that I act, the way I love the stranger. And as you live in this world, I want you as my people to reflect my greatness and my character by loving the stranger. And the fact is, condescending generosity, condescending in the best sense of the word, generosity, is one of the fundamental features in the biblical description of God. You see this in the New Testament as well. Luke 14, 16, Luke 12, 35 through 38, Luke 13, 29 and 30. Part of why God is so committed to hospitality is because God is so committed to His own glory. God's hospitality is one of the ways that He magnifies Himself. God glorifies Himself by doing good to those who don't deserve it. Loving enemies while they're enemies. Choosing, specifically, deliberately choosing the least of these. John Piper puts it like this. Grace is the hospitality of God. This is an interesting definition of grace. Grace is the love of strangers, the hospitality of God to welcome sinners, not because of their goodness, but because of His glory. If God decided not to magnify the glory of His own self-sufficiency, and instead to enrich Himself by looking for talented and virtuous housemates, there would be no grace in the world. And no hospitality and no salvation. We owe our eternal life to grace, and grace is God's disposition to glorify His freedom and power and wealth by showing hospitality to sinners. We're saved because of hospitality. If His kind of hospitality was the world's kind of hospitality, where you love those who can treat you well, you love those who are just sort of the best, you gather around yourself friends that are just like you, we would all be damned if that were God's hospitality, if that were the way God acted. We would all be spending an eternity in hell, but it's not. The ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for sinners to make everyone who believes a member of God's household. We're no longer strangers. We've come home to God. Everybody who trusts in Jesus finds a home in God. And why did God do it? Why did God send His only Son to die so that sinners could have hospitality forever in heaven? Heaven is an eternal life of hospitality. Ephesians 1:5-6, He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God did this for the praise of the glory of His grace. It was the same reason He rescued strangers in Egypt, for His own glory. This is grace in the Old Testament, and this is grace in the New. Hospitality is a God-appointed duty. It's an important duty. It's one that we should pursue with a happy heart towards difficult, strange people because we are overwhelmed with what God has done for us. And we desire His glory. Listen, now we're getting to it. I want you to become people who are characterized by your love for the stranger. I don't want you just to view this as the duty of a good person. I want you to be characterized by hospitality, and if that's going to happen, you need to understand the biblical motivation for hospitality has to do with God's hospitality. It has to do with coming to the point in your life where you look back and you're just amazed down to the core with what God has done in your life. How you were this foolish, disobedient slave to lust who spent every day in malice and envy, when God, at great cost to Himself, stepped in and saved you, not because of how good you were, and not because you would just have this great impact, and He saw all this potential in you, but simply 100% because of His mercy. And then He didn't just stop there. He showered out benefits upon you that you didn't deserve. Hospitality begins with looking back. Hospitality begins with looking forward. And being impressed down to the core with what God is going to do for you. How heaven is like the ultimate eternal act of hospitality. How God is going to take into His home the stranger and make you a son. You are a son. You're going to enjoy the rights of a child forever. And then even looking at your life right now. Hospitality begins with looking at your life right now and being impressed down to the core about what God is doing in your life. How this whole worship thing is hospitality. God loving the stranger. God adopting the stranger. God making the stranger His child. One of my failures as a preacher is that I often make suggestions where God gives commands. Probably because of the fear of man. I don't want to step on toes, but I think if I do that with this, I'm doing you a major disservice. You need to practice hospitality. You need to pursue hospitality. This is a matter of obedience, but more than that, it's going to be a major help to your spiritual life. I guarantee you. It's hard, no question, but it's good because it's going to make you dependent on God. It's going to make you question whether you believe what you say you believe. It's going to have an absolutely tremendous effect on your evangelistic life. There are sometimes people going around and saying, oh, you know, I wish I could just appreciate the gospel more. I'll tell you, over the past year or two, one of the things that's helped me appreciate God's adoption of me more than ever is bringing people into our home to stay with us. We have a guy right now who is from the DRC. He was a parking guard that we got to know, and now he's staying in our home with us, and he's been staying there for about a year. And man, it's been such a joy. It's been such a joy to think about, as we seek to treat this individual in the way that God has treated us, it's been such a joy to go back, because the only way you can continue to reach out to someone like that you don't know very well in a way that's sacrificial is by going back and drinking deeply the way that God has adopted you and showered you and clothed you with righteousness and fed you and provided for you spiritually. And it makes everything that you do look so small, and makes it really a joy. This has been one of the, you know, the most effective ways of sharing the gospel in our lives, at least. I often hear people going around saying, I just wish I had someone to witness to. You know, we had an evangelism course at our church recently, and it's funny to teach an evangelism course, because sometimes people come to evangelism courses and they're like, oh, I just don't know who to witness to, don't really have. I'm like, man, pursue loving the stranger, and you're going to be shocked at how many opportunities you have to witness. It's going to be almost unstoppable. In fact, if you pursue loving, really loving the stranger, what's going to happen, I can pretty much guarantee it, is that people are going to come to you, and they're going to say, you are a mystery. I do not understand. I don't understand what is going on. Can you explain this for me? Why would you love a person like that? Francis Schaeffer, many of you know Francis Schaeffer. He was well known in the Christian community for his defense of the faith. But Francis Schaeffer, one of the ways that when he spoke about his witness, and people were often amazed by who he was able to witness to, the way he was able to witness, and they would say it was because of his great intellect. But Francis Schaeffer, when he talked about the reason he was able to be so effective for Christ in witnessing, he would bring it back to this. He loved the person he was witnessing to. He loved the stranger. Let me give you just a couple specific ideas for moving forward in obedience to what the Scripture says about hospitality. A couple specific ideas. One, if you're going to become more hospitable, you have to believe the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. I believe one of the greatest obstacles to loving strangers, or two of the greatest obstacles, are fear and self-righteousness. Those are the two great obstacles to loving the stranger. Fear and self-righteousness. Those are the two big excuses people give. What can happen to me, and this person doesn't deserve it? Almost after, every time I speak on a subject like this, I almost always have someone come up and say, well, these people are just going to, they're going to abuse what you give them. Almost every time. The gospel is the only thing that can overcome these two obstacles. The gospel overcomes fear by producing, well, a number of different ways, but the gospel overcomes fear. One of the ways the gospel overcomes fear is by producing love. And love casts out fear. When you love the individual in front of you, you're not so dominated by sinful fear, which makes you self-focused. The gospel also produces courage by reminding you that there is a resurrection. So really, what's the worst thing that happens to us? We're glorified and spend eternity in heaven. Oh, I mean we die. We are glorified and we spend eternity in heaven. Do we believe the gospel? The gospel overcomes self-righteousness, which says, this person doesn't deserve it, by producing humility. And realizing, man, I don't deserve it. One of the things that I often think, I just think is funny, when we give, sometimes we say, and we don't, you know, we have to be wise with what we give. I understand that, but that's, and there's only so much money, and we have to, we know we want to give for the glory of God and all those things. But I just think this is a funny excuse, I'll say. One of the things, and it's not always helpful to give money, that's the truth, and it's not the only way to give. People actually, a relationship is really more costly than money and better than money. But this is just sort of a funny excuse. Keep it in its context. It's not really the right reason for not giving money. People will say, well, this person, if I give them money, they're just going to waste it. And there are reasons for not giving money. I understand that. But that's probably not one of them. That's sort of a funny excuse because, man, what if God had that attitude with you? I mean, look at, when was the last time you bought a pair of jeans that like had a name on them that were like 400 rand more expensive than the same pair of jeans without the name on them? That's kind of an idiotic waste of money, isn't it? To pay 400 rand for a Guess. I mean, I can write it on a piece of cardboard and staple it to your jeans, and they're the same for a lot cheaper. And what I'm saying is your whole life is God's grace. What if God followed you around marking every time you wasted money? And he said, well, no, I'm not going to give to this person. So I'm just saying that's sort of funny. The gospel produces a real humility, and you may not give money because that's not always the best way to give. I understand that. But I'm saying the gospel produces a humility. It says, I'm a sinner, and my only hope is God's grace. So if you're going to become a more hospitable person, the first step to take is you've got to embrace the gospel for yourself. Second step to take is to acknowledge that this is a great place, South Africa, for doing that. I love living in South Africa. I'm so glad my family moved to South Africa. Part of why we moved to South Africa was the opportunity to love strangers. This is a wonderful place for loving strangers. Where I grew up in Pennsylvania, you certainly can love strangers, but most of the time when you try to get into a relationship with strangers, it's a little difficult because people think you're strange. I'd go to the grocery store. I mean, I went to the same coffee shop in Pennsylvania for 3 years. It's the east coast of America, so the people are a little grumpier there. Cold climate, I guess. But I'd go to the same coffee shop, see the same people for 5 years, and to say, you know, every day going to the same coffee shop at Starbucks, so they always go there, say hello, and after the third year, and people are like, well, why are you getting so close? You know, you go to the grocery store, you smile at somebody, they call the police. Here, you go to the grocery store, and you can get into a 20, 30-minute conversation with the checkout person just by saying, huh, you know, how's your week? And all of a sudden, you're like 30 minutes later, and people love it. This is a great place for loving those who don't know, or maybe even goes against some historical barriers. I love living in Pretoria because Pretoria is still a place, it's a little different I know, but Pretoria is still a place where you can say hello to people and they say thank you. They're so surprised. You know? It's classic, right? Like, hello, thank you. For what? We went out witnessing with one of my friends and we were visiting some guys on the street and this is a Venda pastor at our church that I went witnessing with, and we got back in the car, and he was like, man, that was shocking. I said, man, what was shocking? You know, we just said hello. He said, no, that was shocking. He said, those guys are never treated like people. For you to treat them like people, that you don't understand how shocking that is for them. We had we call it a Luke 14 braai at our house. Luke 14, you remember I read it where we, where Jesus says, invite the crippled and lame and all those people. So we said, we're going to have like a braai, where a barbecue in American terms, but we contextualized. We had a braai where we would invite and call on the church to invite the people that they would be least likely to invite to their house for a braai. And so we had as many people as could find one person that they would normally never invite to a braai and have them come over to our house for a braai. And you would not believe it. We had, I'm trying to think of some of the stories, but one of the ladies came in and she looked at us as she left and she said, this is a miracle of Jesus. We said, man, no, it's just a hot dog. It's a hamburger. And she said, no, this is a miracle of Jesus. To have a braai, to invite somebody to your home. The other man, he said to me, now I believe there's a God. It's a great place because, I mean, doing something so simple that really is, I mean, what's having somebody into your house for sandwich. I mean, is that really a great sacrifice? It's not something you're going to write about in a missionary biography or anything. I had someone over for a burger. That's nothing. And yet it speaks so loudly. Way beyond. That's part of why we're moving down to Sunnyside. As I said earlier, we really want to sort of, often the third world has to come to the first world. So we want to sort of develop a church that reverses the trend where the first world sort of goes to the third world and is willing to make some changes for the third world instead of the third world always having to make changes for the first world. But man, even when we began to do that, we had guys, nice, really nice, merciful guys who would come to us and say, "Just so you know, that's going to be impossible." Some of the most merciful people that I know said, "Man, that is just literally impossible. It's not going to happen." And I said, "Well, that's why it's got to happen. If it's thought of as that impossible, then I have to go for it with everything I've got because it's going to speak loudly." For the gospel, it's going to be an easy way of saying, or a hard way, but something that only God can do in a way of saying, no, something's going on here. The gospel makes a difference. Three, another way to keep working on loving the strangers, begin at church. We can make this so complicated, but begin at church. Look around you at church. There are people you don't know very well at church. Maybe people who are on the outskirts of the church who come time after time after time after time, but there's no connection. And become the person at church that's always like drawing people in. You're the church vacuum. You know, you suck people in to the life of the church. And people get around you and they just start getting connected to community. Like Velcro. Connecting people who are outside the community of the church. It's not always going to be easy because people run away from community, don't they? But that's part of hospitality, pursuing. Four, make the most of your daily interactions. Make the most of your daily interactions. Hospitality is not so much a task as it is a way of life. The Proverbs talk about how the person who lacks love, he shuts his eyes to the cries of the poor, or shuts his eyes to the needy. And we live in a culture that really is trying to shut our eyes to the needs of people all around us. And so pray that God would help you to open your eyes to the million different opportunities that are around you for loving the stranger. I was out for a run, I think it was last Christmas. Got a new pair of shoes, so I figured I'd go for a jog. And I went out for a run, and I was running by a guy who was picking chicken from the trash on Christmas Day. And that's pretty sad in the place where we live. A guy picking out a piece of chicken to eat on Christmas Day. And so I actually, sad to say, ran past him and was thinking the whole time that I ran past him, I need to go back and speak with this man. And as I was running past, I said, "Well, you know, I'll turn around at this further point, and if he's still there, I'll speak to him." But God put a dog right in between me and that further point, and I don't like dogs, so the one time I've seen a dog sitting there. And so I turned around, and he was still there. Turned around right then, and he was still there, and able to say, "Hey, man, why don't you come to our house?" And I wish I had invited him into the home for a Christmas meal, but I just was able to give him a pack of food. I didn't go as far as I wish I had. But the point is, there are opportunities all around us. And sometimes what we do is we run right past them because we just don't see them, or because we think we don't have enough time. Sometimes we've given so into the cultural idols of money and affluence that the very structure of our life makes it almost impossible for us to spend time with people. And so there might be some core idols that we have to fight against to be able to get back to really loving strangers. Francis Schaeffer has put it like this. He says, "Don't start with a big program. Start personally and start in your home. I dare you. I dare you in the name of Jesus Christ. Begin by opening your home for community. How many times in the past year have you risked having a drunk vomit on your carpeted floor? How in the world then can you talk about compassion and about community, about the church's job in the inner city? Francis Schaeffer started something called Libri, which was basically hospitality to the stranger. He had people in. He says, Libri is costly. If you think what God has done here is easy, you don't understand. It's a costly business to have a sense of community. Libri cannot be explained merely by the clear doctrine that's preached. It cannot be explained by the fact that God has been giving intellectual answers here to intellectual questions. I think those things are important, but Libri cannot be explained if you remove the third, and that has been that there is community here, and it's been costly. In about the first 3 years of Libri, all our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in our rugs. Indeed, once a whole curtain almost burned up from somebody smoking in our living room. Blacks came to our tables. Asians came to our table. Everybody came to our tables. It couldn't happen any other way. Drugs came to our place. People vomited in our rooms. In the rooms of Chalet Les Malaises, whatever that is, which was our home, and now in the rest of the chalets of Libri. How many times has this happened to you? You see, you don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your session or your board. All you have to do is open your home and begin. And there is no place in God's world where there are no people who will come and share a home as long as it is a real home. 5, don't minimize the mundane. Don't minimize, don't think of the mundane. If you're going to pursue a lifestyle of hospitality, don't minimize the mundane and just think in missionary biography terms. Realize that there's a lot can be done in the small things, like, for example, listening to someone. Like, for example, don't minimize the value of looking someone in the eyes and treating them like a person. A young man who worked all his days during high school bagging groceries said that the vast majority of people who went through his line never looked at him when he asked paper or plastic. He said people did not meet his eyes, they did not smile at him, they did not acknowledge him in any way. What a tiny thing. Look up, look into the eyes of the young person and smile. The former bag boy said, my mother asked me one day why I always hung around her, talking after work. I didn't know why until Mom and I talked about how I feel at work. I feel like I'm not quite human. This is what happens to the one who feels as if no one ever listens. Learn the art of one more question. Go beyond how are you. Think of one more question you can ask someone to draw information out and to show that you are concerned about their life. 6, try to put yourself in the other person's shoes and ask yourself, how would I want to be treated? And then do it. When someone shows up at your gate asking for something, think about how would I like to be treated? That doesn't necessarily mean giving financially or materially, because sometimes you know the best thing for you would not be to receive those things, but it certainly does mean being treated like a human being. 7, plan. What do you do when you want to be good at something? Do that. You usually sit down and come up with a plan. Sit down and come up with a plan in your family. Use your creativity. Have time with your family where you say, well, how can we become a family that is characterized by love of the stranger? What are some simple things we can do as a family? Maybe it's making phone calls to new people at church. Maybe that's the way we need to do it. Or maybe there are other ways we can do it. 8, another idea, this is more of just an idea for some of you to consider, would be foster care or adoption. That's, I think, one of the, a very significant way to love the stranger. It's a fantastic, fantastic opportunity to lay yourself on the line for the good of the stranger. And we'll speak a little bit more about those kinds of things and why they're important tomorrow morning. But in a world full of strangers, estranged from their past, culture, and country, from their neighbors, friends, and family, we find many people who are searching for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found. Although many, one man writes, we might say even most strangers in this world become the victim of fearful hostility, it's possible for men and women and commanded for Christians to offer and open a hospitable place where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings. It's man continues, the movement from hostility to hospitality is hard and is full of difficulties. Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, that is our vocation, to convert the hostile into hospice, the enemy into a guest, and to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. When we talk about sacrificial love, we often think about loving our family, and we should. We often think about loving those we know, and certainly we should, but do we think about loving the stranger? Biblically, I hope you see, we should. And I hope as you reflect on what we've discussed, you will. Let's pray. Lord, this is just sort of a superficial surface glance at some of what your scripture has to say about one command. It's not the only command to love stranger. Think about all the different loves. Love your wife, love your enemies, love the brotherhood. But this is certainly one, love the stranger. And it's one, Lord, because of fear, maybe not believing your promises enough, maybe because of just closed eyes, busy lives that we don't always fulfill. And so, Lord, we pray that through your Spirit taking the gospel, making the gospel real to us, helping us embrace your great love for us, that you will transform us into people who are taking steps to radically love those we don't know because we want to glorify you and glorify your grace by living it. We pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.